right. So my sadness is, I want you to know how excited I am about Hebrews, though. So if my affect doesn't match it, listen to my words. I'm really excited about this book. So we're on Hebrews 13, the very last chapter. C.S. Lewis portrayed a growing Christian's experience as an ever-enlarging Christ in his Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy, caught up in her spiritual quest, saw the lion Aslan, who is Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight. In a burst of emotion, Lucy rushed to him, burying her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, whereupon the great, can't you just imagine this? He sounds like a golden retriever to me. Of course, I love golden retrievers. Whereupon the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting, half lying between his front paws. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan, you're bigger," Lucy said. "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. As we grow, we see Christ bigger and bigger." This is exactly what this book of Hebrews has given us, a greater and bigger picture of all Jesus is. We've learned so much. We learned at the very beginning from Sherry that Jesus is superior to anyone in the Old Testament, superior to the priests, superior to the temple. Right off the bat, our view of Christ started to grow. Christina taught us how Jesus is greater than Moses and that we are warned not to be like the Israelites in their unbelief. Then she continued comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. I'm just proud I can say that after all this time. That the Israelites had to keep coming and coming to the priest, and that our great priest, our great high priest, has taken care of the sacrifice once and for all. He saves completely. He's still growing. We saw how the old covenant was just a shadow of the new covenant. Christina, which I will never forget, talked about the shadow box that she had of some of Judson's things, and how the shadow is never a substitute for the real thing, and how it just made her still crave for Judson. We saw Jesus portrayed in the tabernacle. We have learned a great deal. God has poured so much information about himself on us this last semester. My picture and your picture of Jesus should be bigger than ever. Hebrews, I love this, I just found this. Hebrews is called the commentary of the Old Testament. That Hebrews is in itself a commentary. It answers so many of our questions about the Old Testament. Why did God need to send Jesus? Read Hebrews. If you want to know why do we need the tabernacle, read Hebrews. If you ask why are there gruesome sacrifices, read Hebrews. It explains the whys and expands our knowledge and our view of Christ. So, we're done. Today's your last lecture. If we had been taking a cooking class all semester, we would come out with a bunch of recipes, hopefully some new skills, and we would be a better cooker. Cooker, as my daughter always called it that, when she was not a cooker. If we'd been studying French, we'd be speaking a new language. People would know how we spent our time. We just spent 4 months studying Hebrews. What are we coming out with? This is a question for each one of us to answer in our small groups. What are you taking away? Can you even articulate it? And I thought, what a sadness this would be if we spent all this time and we leave and we can't articulate what we're taking away. Has your view expanded? Be specific in your groups. It will encourage everyone else. My next question is, what will others see in you as a result of you spending all this time? Are you going to look any different? The first 11 chapters do not give us a lot of specific instructions. They've been full of doctrine. Then in 11, as Sherry described, the author encourages us in developing our faith. Diana talked about what to get rid of in order to run this race of faith. More specific, we get more and more specific right here. He hones it down to very specific practical exhortations for us in chapter 13. This fits the pattern in the New Testament, which is always doctrine and then duty, position and then practice. True faith demands true living. It is not enough that we walk out of here just with all this head knowledge. Why is this so important? The world, said Alexander McLaren, takes its notion of God, most of all, from those that say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. I thought, that is a scary thought. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. Early Christians were a rebuke to the pagan societies in which they lived. And these societies, as many societies, often tried to condemn Christians. But the more they examined the lives of the believers, the more it became obvious that the Christians lived up to the high standards of their doctrine. So Peter may have been talking about this type of criticism in 1 Peter 2:5. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of false men. That is so powerful, that just by doing right, we may silence the ignorance. Paul wrote similar words in Titus. Titus 2:7-8. In everything, set an example by doing what is good, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they now have nothing bad to say about us. Why? So they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Our behavior should make Jesus attractive. We often hear that the reason people reject Christianity is not necessarily the claims of Christ, but the character of Christians. You hear so many times, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the hypocrites in the church. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, they've had good reason. Our Lord commanded his followers in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why? So God can be glorified. So Hebrews 13 gives us practical applications, several spiritual disciplines of Christian living that portray the gospel to the world when we walk out of here after studying Hebrews for 4 months. To encourage men to trust Christ, and again, the ultimate goal, to bring glory to God. When you were first attracted to Christianity, I want you to be thinking, I'm even going to ask you to give me some answers. When you were first becoming a Christian, when you were first attracted to the faith, was there a person that through their love made you interested in the claims of Christ? You wanted to know more because of the person he or she was. So do you have that person in your head? Okay, tell me verbally out loud, what are some qualities in that person that attracted you to Christ? What? Humility, great. Loving. Compassionate, patient. You had a good one, Keith. Transformational. Encouraging. Welcoming. Passionate. Passionate about their faith. Tenacious. These are great. These are good things. I wish I was writing them all down. Mine was a friend that I grew up with in this little funky hometown that I'm from, and then we went to a Christian college together. Well, the difference was she was a Christian when we went, and I wasn't. Her name was Marlene, and we're still friends today, and she was patient, loving, things you've all said, tenacious, sweet, never compromised her values, though, but loved me in spite of that. I mean, just love me to Christ. So I think this is exactly how we need to look when we walk out of here. So we see the theme, the umbrella theme, in what attracts people to Christianity is love. I was walking with a friend of mine after I spoke on the tabernacle, and I don't know if she's a Christian or not. Let's just say she doesn't go to Bible study or doesn't have a real grasp of God's word. So she said, well, how was your Bible study yesterday? Well, as my kids used the word, I was so pumped about the tabernacle. I wanted to tell her all about the tabernacle, you know. And I said, well, there's this gate, and then you go in, and there's the bronze altar, and da-da-da. And I look at her, and she's looking at me like my dog is, and I'm like, huh? And I thought, this isn't doing any good. She has no basic foundation for me to go on and on and on about what I learned about the tabernacle. And I thought, it's not going to be my knowledge. It's going to be my love of her that's going to bring her to Christ. Now, for a more mature believer, it might have been fascinating. And I just had to kind of calm myself down. Let's think more about how I can love her, how I can simplify it. So it's not just spewing all the facts when we walk out of here. I love the line, no one cares about how much you know until they know how much you care. We believe certain things, but do these beliefs really change the way we live? We need to instill these beliefs through our Christian practices. 1 Peter 2:22 to 23, one of the byproducts of obeying God's truth is increased love for others. Jesus told the people that he was with, it's not enough to look like you love God. He said we would know the extent of our love for God by how well we love people. So I think we go out there and say, oh, I love God, I trust God, I'm in Bible study. How well do we love people? So in Hebrews 13, the very first practical instruction for us is love of the brethren. And that means love for other Christians. Brotherly love is important for three reasons. First, it reveals to the world that we belong to Christ. It shows our true identity to ourselves. And thirdly, it just delights God. I love that. He's just delighted. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, in John 13. In effect, God has given the world permission to judge our faith by how well we love each other. As a witness to the world and a testimony for our Lord, it is of greatest importance that we genuinely consider others better than ourselves, that we look to the interests of others above our own. In doing so, our lives preach such a beautiful sermon. When we have supernatural love for someone that maybe you didn't used to, and I've had this in my life, I think, oh my gosh, that person doesn't even bother me anymore. God has worked on me. It's such a, because it's usually about me. And I think God has so worked on me, it shows my identity in Christ. So when God changes our hearts, when he gives us love for each other, it validates our identity in him. The third reason is that brotherly love just delights the Lord. And we all know as parents, there is nothing more pleasing than when your kids love each other. There's nothing more infuriating when they fight too. That would always make me crazy. Psalm 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. When his children care for each other, God is both delighted and glorified. And I thought, we always want to glorify him. And I thought, we should try to delight him more too. Next is hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. So our first responsibility is to the brethren, but it does not end there. This is talking about strangers, those we don't know personally. Here's one that we probably don't think of as a spiritual discipline, Christian hospitality. What do you usually think when you think of hospitality? So I Googled hospitality. Well, it was Martha Stewart with a beautiful table, gorgeous people around elegantly served food. It's usually about how well we can impress our guests. I often think of hospitality of my having my friends over for my good time. There's nothing wrong with fellowship with our friends, but there's so much more to the biblical picture of hospitality. It is way more demanding than what we usually think of. In ancient times, hospitality to travelers was an absolute must because there weren't hotels, there weren't places for them to stay, and if anybody was going to travel, they had to depend on the hospitality of the people in the towns to put them up and to feed them and to care for them. The travelers would come to the city gate, and people from the town would go to the city gate and welcome in strangers into their home. I thought, what a beautiful practice. God is saying that we are to love people that are different than we are. And I think sometimes that is so hard. So this verse also says you may entertain angels without knowing it. So this is a reference to Genesis 18. When Abraham invited, he proactively invited three strangers into his home. And they were angels. It says one being the Lord. This is a scary thought. What if I really thought a guest in my house could be the Lord? What would I do differently? I hope I would do a lot differently. I might not run around so much hoping somebody else will talk to them because my little jobs are too important, that I've got to go do my dishes, that I've got to make sure everything looks right, that I'm trying to impress him. I hope I would put my own needs aside to tend to the needs of the person that's in my house. God at Mount Sinai brought hospitality to a whole new level. Deuteronomy 10:17 to 19. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. We, at one time, were all weary travelers and aliens. We would have died without the hospitality of the ultimate host, God our Father. He is saying, I clothed and I fed you, and I eventually brought you home. Now go do the same. We were no different from him than the people that we think are so different from us that we have a hard time loving. We are all the recipients of life-giving hospitality, spiritual hospitality. Now he's saying, turn around and do the same thing, but with a biblical definition. Look at the word hospital. I think we've talked about this, but I love this, the word hospital. I so often forget that hospital is in the word hospitality. A hospital reaches out to the wounded, the broken, and the needy. How would you describe those that you invite into your home? Mine would probably be the fun, the entertaining, and the important. A hospital comforts. It doesn't show off. A hospital heals. It doesn't impress. Hospitality is not waiting for the perfect house or the perfect china before inviting someone over. Because all of those things and the kudos that we want for having those things are all about us. Hospitality is 100% about the other person and how we can invite them as weary travelers, aliens, broken, and hopefully for us to be used as a conduit for God's hospitality. We should ask ourselves, how can I draw more people into an experience of God's hospitality? And this might be another fun goal for you to do in your groups. Make a list of those people that you normally wouldn't invite, that you could think of strangers, that you could think of aliens, that you could think of wounded and broken. Those are the people he's saying we should invite into our homes and care for. Our hearts continue to be reaching out to the marginalized as he talks about those in prison. He is urging us to see beyond our own little lives, and we have such a bubble here in Orange County, to see to the needs and the hurts, and for those that are in prison, and to reach out and love them. I love it in this verse. He talks about exactly how to do that. You think, well, I don't know, how can I have empathy for somebody in prison? He says, imagine yourself in prison with them. The author of Hebrews is saying, have empathy. Put yourself in their shoes. Think what it would be like for you to be in there. Don't be condemning, but have empathy for what their life is like. And I thought, what a great practical tool for us to love others if we can think about what it is to be in their shoes. Yep, these people seem alien to us. How soon we forget we were aliens too when God died for us. And we live just in today's world, and I don't know, maybe it feels like it's more so in Southern California. We live in such an individualistic society. In ancient times, people lived more for community. Today, we now believe that the rights of the individual, the happiness of the individual, always takes precedent. It takes precedent over the group. It takes precedent over the family. It takes precedent over the community. The individual's fulfillment is what's important. And I think we're told that over and over again, even especially as women. Meet your own needs, find your own way, take care of yourself, don't let anybody control you. I mean, we hear this all the time. I think this has seeped into every part of our culture. My needs, my time, my money, my interests, my. I think this has gotten to be so insidious. Well, the gospel says something entirely opposite. And this is what Hebrews 3 is telling us. God is saying, your money, your home, your time are not for your personal happiness or status. All of these are to build community. God has given us all these things for his purposes, his glory, not mine, not yours. Showing this love to the brethren, to prisoners, to strangers, is what makes Jesus real. And in the midst of all this, he's talking about marriage. So he brings marriage in the middle of all of these instructions. So I thought, that's interesting. It's right smack dab of all these other things. Marriage is often like loving a stranger, isn't it? More than not, I hope it's more like loving the brethren, and I'm hoping it's not like identifying with the prisoners. So, but like those other things, it is always giving to the needs of another and not our own. He says in this verse, let marriage be held in honor. The word for honor means precious. I did not know that in the New Testament. Let marriage be thought of as precious. Let it be treasured like gold and silver and rare jewels. Let it be revered and respected. Handle it with such care. Don't be casual or sloppy with it. Our marriages scream to the world that Christ is alive and at work. With our individualistic society, it takes so much more to sacrifice for the good of the marriage. And basically, because we're all born sinners and we're selfish. It takes sacrifice, but it brings such joy when done God's way. Sometimes, I know, it's, sometimes it just feels supernatural when things aren't going well and you have a love for your spouse or you work through a conflict and you think, okay, Christ has gotten us through this tough spot. With a world sloppy view of marriage, and I would say the world has even gotten really sloppy in its definition of marriage, that now anybody can be married. Christian marriages make such a beautiful statement. God created marriage to be a living drama of the loving relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Then he goes to money. What is your money for? Really? To bring me more comfort? To impress people? To make us feel powerful? To provide more experiences? Again, these are all about our own needs. And I think this is a great question. How do we really view money? God knows what a hold our money has on us. There are twice as many verses about money than there are about faith and prayer combined. Why is that? Because he knows how vulnerable we are. Materialism is a subtle and dangerous trap. Hebrews and other places, they never say money's a bad thing. This says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay, there's the how right there. The what is keep your lives free from the love of money, and then how, be content with what you have. And then right underneath that verse, I love it. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And I thought, this is exactly what it's all about. When we put all of our dependency on God, when we trust him to meet our needs, the hold money has on us lessens. It has less power over us. The more dependent we are on God, the more we're able to let go of the money. Quit making money your God and put money back on the throne. We need to shift this dependency from our material wealth back to God. We, in Orange County, probably a lot of places, can be so prideful about money, and we can revere people that have money. It's not our money. It's God's money for us to manage for his purposes. Again, I keep saying this, we need to get over ourselves. It is to be used for his glory and to help others, and it's his money. Okay, in 7, he gives us some practical advice and how to do all these. So he's given us all these instructions. And he says, how to do this? Imitate your leaders. Imitate their faith. I think that's why it's so crucial to find individuals in the church or in the community that have led a life of faith. And that's why mentor programs are so great, and we've had them here, and to learn from other people that have walked before us. It's the beauty of living in community, to learn from one another. Okay, now down to verse 12 through 16, and I will say this is my favorite section of all of 13. He says, let us go with Jesus bearing reproach. What does that mean? That I want to remember those words. I want to put them on my refrigerator. Let us go with Jesus bearing reproach. The point of Hebrews 13, 12 through 16 is loud and clear. Christians, move towards need, not comfort. The central call to us is in verse 13. So let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. That is move with Jesus toward need and not comfort. So this is based, so what is this talking about? This is based on the death of Jesus, how it happened, and what it accomplished. Verse 12, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, that's what it accomplished. He sanctified us through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's how it happened. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. In other words, we as Christians are to join Jesus in his sufferings. We see this pattern over and over and over again in Hebrews. Move towards need, not towards comfort. Be hospitable to people different than you. Be free from the love of money. Visit the prisoners. Love the spouse. Always go towards need. The message is Christ did not die to make our life a paradise. I think so many times we think that's exactly what he's supposed to do. He died so that we would be willing to stop trying to make this paradise on earth and instead go with Jesus outside your camp of comfort, outside your camp of familiarity and security, exactly to where the needs are. So that's a good question. What does that look like for each one of us? To really exhibit Christ's love by going outside my comfort zone, by going outside your comfort zone, to love others. And I think this might be another great question in your small groups. What does it mean for you to go outside the camp bearing his reproach? It might be a mission trip. It might be inviting a neighbor over for dinner. It might be making that uncomfortable phone call to a family member. It might be reaching out to your husband. It might be reaching out to an estranged child. And I know a lot of you know that Leslie and Terry and Marilee, we've gone to India a few times, and you're probably thinking, oh, I bet that's Anne's. I bet Anne's is she goes to India and she goes to the slums of India. That's not outside my gate. Outside my gate is having that relative over in my home, being hospitable and trying to be a conduit for God's grace. I'd rather go to India 10 times than have this person in my home. But I think that's what God's calling me to do. So this is outside my gate of comfort, because I don't know the people in India really well. I can be kind of distant from them, but sometimes outside our comfort zone is that person that's in our own family, that person that's in our own neighborhood that we are just too self-absorbed or too hurt to reach out to. What is yours? Who is yours? This Calvary road toward need, not comfort, leads to 1,000 possible places of love and praise. So be thinking about, where would God call you to go? It might be next door. It doesn't have to be far away. But we have roadblocks on this road to the needs of others. And I believe it's self-preoccupation. I know I fight self-preoccupation. And Kay Warren, in her book, Choosing Joy, when I think of what she's been going through, that she wrote this book, Choosing Joy. I'm sure you all know her son committed suicide a couple weeks ago. She wrote this beautiful book, and I think this description, it may sound a little exaggerated, but honestly, see if you see yourself anywhere in this quote. It might be one word, it might be a sentence, and you're not going to have to tell anybody what you are, but I just thought this was so beautifully written. My greatest and deepest love is reserved for me. I am desperately in love with myself. If I am completely honest, I have to admit that there are many times when I want the world to revolve around me, my comfort, my pleasure, my convenience. I desire that others see and interpret everything through my eyes, make me happy, meet my needs, and refrain from offending me, hurting me, wounding me, upsetting me, or irritating me. I want to be understood, appreciated, acknowledged, elevated, praised, valued, attended to, catered to, respected, admired, accommodated, listened to, loved, adored, and cherished. My greatest efforts every day goes towards myself. I thought, okay, it sounds a little much, but really, aren't you in there somewhere? I am. A little bit of truth. So how do we break through this cultural wall, this sinful wall of self-centeredness? How do we actually surrender the throne of the kingdom of me to the kingdom of God? Well, every day God gives us opportunities to take up our crosses and to die to ourselves through the circumstances that come our way. Without these opportunities to really die every day, we would remain spiritual babies. And this last chapter in Hebrews gives us so many ideas and opportunities to serve. In verses 15 and 16, he joins together the sacrifice of praise and deeds. It says, confess his name and do not forget to do good and share with others. Praise of God in word and deed are inseparable. So we can't leave here just saying, I love God, I have all this knowledge, I know all this stuff, and not have any deeds to go with it. Little children, John says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:18. In verse 16, it says it's a sacrifice. I was so happy when it said it's a sacrifice. I go, because this is not easy. No one said it wouldn't be a sacrifice. And I think exactly in those times, that's when we see the power of God, when it's beyond our comfort zone, when it's beyond our ability. So what are some excuses you might give for not reaching out to other people. It could be you're not loving your husband. It could be you're not loving another family member. It could be you don't want to reach out to a prisoner or somebody else. So many times we'll say, it's not my gift. Don't we do that? And we can find in this body right here people that have those gifts. I could say, well, I don't do that. She's got the gift of father. I don't do that. She's got the gift of entertaining. I mean, I could name all of you, and I could let myself off the hook. Well, you look through Hebrews 13, it never says anything about if you're gifted. So I thought, okay. How about the sacrifice of time? Time is a precious commodity that we hold way too dear. Every reason can be a sacrifice. So what? So what? So what if it's hard? Verse 21 totally rips out any excuses. He says that Jesus, the great shepherd, will equip us with everything good for doing his will. He equips us. We have no other excuses. He does it through us. So God has given us the ethics and the power to follow these commandments, to live them out. So that's how we do it. That's how we do it. Why do we do it? Verse 21, for his glory. Like everything else said in the beginning, we leave here so others can see God in us. So my question is for myself and for you guys, how will God be glorified in your study of Hebrews? How will anybody else know that you spent every Wednesday here since January studying God's word? Will anybody be able to tell that you, like Lucy, have a much bigger picture of Christ? How would they know? Will you live out the love of Jesus just through these practical instructions in 13? God has poured, I would say, so much spiritual water on us. When you think about it, we've had good teaching. I don't want to pat myself. We've had good teaching. We've had good study guides. We've had fabulous small group leaders. We've had beautiful fellowship. All of the spiritual water is coming in. Well, we need some outflow to be healthy, or we're going to be stagnant. And we will never have our outflow match the inflow. I don't care how much you give. God has given us so much with churches, with his word, with everything else, that we don't want to become stagnant. We want to increase our outflow because he's blessed us with so much. Like we said, we are the Jesus that people out there see. Maybe when someone is asked in a future class to imagine the person that practically showed them Christ's love, some of us will come to mind. Wouldn't that be nice? So we're not done with Hebrews. You're going, yes, we are. We're done with Hebrews. We are not done with Hebrews. We've had all the lectures. Now it's time for the lab. Until we put these into practice, we all get an incomplete in this class. It can't all stay head knowledge. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone said, gosh, you're different. What have you been doing? I can see a change since you've been spending all that time in Bible study. So my question is, where are you going to go outside your gate of comfort to show Christ's love to someone? How will you treat your marriage as something very precious? To what stranger will you extend biblical hospitality? How will you exhibit more love for the brethren? How will you increase your outflow coming out of here? So make this goal for the summer. Share them in your group. And I thought this would be a great exercise because we'll probably all be back with the same groups in the fall. Write them down, hold each other accountable, and come back in the fall and tell your group how you did on your lab. Don't get an incomplete. This gift of Jesus has expanded every week for us. What are you going to do with it? Will you offer to others the greatest gift you possess, God living in you? Let me pray. Oh, Father, this has been such an exciting book, and I am so thankful. I am just so thankful for all the lessons. Just thankful for every week how our view of Christ has expanded and expanded. And Father, how out of your love, out of your desire to dwell with your people, that you provided the sacrifices to be in relationship with us and then ultimately sent your son to be that sacrifice. Father, we are so grateful. It's overwhelming when we think of all you've done. So Father, show each one of us how we can really just increase that outflow and that love to people around us so other people can have this experience of just having a relationship with you. Father, thanks for these women. Thanks just for all that you've done every Wednesday since January. We are so grateful. We love you, Lord. In your son's name, amen. Oh.